and answers on Islamic beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. You are listening to Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. So the second question for today's discussion is that we see that people like to follow religion and the rules of religion. Why? Why the people are inclined towards religion? And even if they are called Muslims or Christians, sometimes they do not like to follow the rules, okay? So some people are like to join the religious camps. Some other people are in the religious camps, but they do not follow the rulings. What are the reasons?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. So over here we see that why do people like to follow religion and do not like to follow the rules or do like to follow the rules. In regards to when we see people like to follow religion, for example, let's come back to Islam, is that a lot of most of the religions apart from Islam, in what they have in their scriptures, do not make sense. You see, so for example, in Islam we have a lot of concepts that make sense. For example, we have the God of mercy, we have the concept of punishment, but we see mercy is being used a lot of times. Then we go to, for example, in Christianity. This, whatever I'm speaking here, is not out of my view. It's within the view of Christianity themselves that they came and they said that this is a problem and why we don't feel like believing or continuing in this religion of Christianity and go to atheism. One of the reasons is the concept of Trinity. Mm-hmm. People say that how can one be three and how three can be one? And the same thing is that a lot of people, as I said before, that non-Muslims who are reading the Quran, they say that when we read the Bible, we see that the God in the Bible is full of punishment. It's like, do this, that's it. Do that, that's it. But when we come to Quran, we don't see God describing in this sense. You see, then we have the story of Jesus, peace be upon him, in the Bible and the Quran. The Bible doesn't make sense, the Quran makes sense. For example, in the Bible they say that God knows everything, but then afterwards, in regards to the day or the hour, in the Bible, when they say that the day or the hour is not known, and it is saying that apart from the Father, nobody knows in regards to the hour, meaning day of judgment. Here they say that if Jesus is Son of God and is God, as said in the previous verses, we come to realize that he should be someone who knows everything. But when you say that the Son of God does not know the hour, so it means the Son of God is not God. So it doesn't make sense. And then afterwards, the third issue of why people dislike coming out of the religion is in regards to Bible. Mm-hmm. And Quran in comparison, yes. They see that the moment the Bible was the Bible's first copy, yes, and the Bible's copy of today, they will say there are a lot of Bibles, mm-hmm, that have come and changed. And the reason was because the Bible was changed in due to the change in time. A lot of things wanted to take place in new times. So, for example, we have the concept of LGBTQ right now.
Yes.
We see a lot of churches accepting that, and the Bible changes according to time. Mm-hmm. Where end of the day...
Do the churches accept it or no? This is not...
So we have seen some of the churches accepting it.
I mean,
so
the official Vatican Church does not...
No. I'm not talking about the official... pronounced from the Vatican.
Yes.
But I'm saying most of the churches, uh-huh, because the LGBTQ marriages that are happening in churches. Uh-huh. So you see, even the small churches that are taking place, it has its effect in the whole of Christianity. It's like when I have a pain in one part of my body, uh-huh, the whole body is affected, even, yes, if the whole body is not hurt from that pain. You see? But, okay, you see this taking place in most of the places that are doing this concept. Changing due to time. Here the concept was Bible changing due to time and changing the verses accordingly. Mm-hmm. You see, so I heard, for example, Matthew's number 17, you see that verse 21 is not there. Mm-hmm. And they went in the Bible and saw that verse 21 is not there. It's 19, 20, 22. You see?
Okay.
And when they go to the older Bible, they see that it's the verse 20 is not there, because the verse 20 was talking about what? It was talking about prayer and fasting. You see? So there are a lot of things. I might be wrong in the verse, in narrating of the verse, but I remember it's Matthew's, and verse number 21 is not there. It's only 20 and 22. And if you search it online, you'll see in those Bibles that are there. For example, we have another Bibles that are not allowed to be preached in the church. For example, the Bible of Barnabas.
Yes.
I heard where the prophet's name is also mentioned.
Yeah, Muhammad's name, Ahmad's name is over there.
So even though they do not accept it, all the Bibles, they call it Bible. But when you come to the Holy Quran, the book, alhamdulillah, you see whether it is the book made in Arabic in Saudi Arabia or printed in India or printed every corner of the world, you'll see the Quran is the same Quran. You see? And if even today we see a lot of people trending, coming up and burning the Quran, few of them.
Yes.
But they, and this is the quotation. They say, you come and burn the whole world, the Quran in the whole world. If you do that, you'll still be able to produce more Quran without being able to see the previous Quran. Why? Because we have Huffaz.
Yes.
We have Hafiz, sorry. We have a lot of Hafiz that can bring word to word of the Quran without doing any changes, in bringing any changes into it. So this is in regards to why people do not like to follow religion and rules of religion.
Rules
this
of
is one
religion,
of the reasons.
That's right.
But when it comes to Islam, why do people follow and not follow religion? Is normally based on personal perspective of religion.
Okay.
So for example, we have ethics in Islam on how to do tarbiyah and upbring your children so that they are able to understand and identify the clause of religion. The problem is that a lot of Muslims, they do not know how to struggle with this new generation. They see that the only way to let them be Muslim is by doing compulsory things onto them. So, for example, a child that is 14 years or 15 years, you start telling you, start praying, start praying, start praying. And what happens is that the child starts, we call it something in Farsi, zademishe. So he gets very much annoyed of that action that he goes out.
Yes.
Now, people do not find a way that the experiences. So because of this pressure, not because of Islam, because of the pressure of personality between the father and the son, or the activities that are taking place in the mosque, this becomes a reason for a person not to follow the rules. But at the same time, we have ways to get through this person and be able to solve these issues only if he's able to understand what is there in Quran and the Sunnah, Ahlul Bayt, and everything.
That's right.
We don't see this. We have a lot of issues right now. For example, as I said before, that a lot of non-Muslims are reading Quran. A lot of Muslims are feeling bad because the non-Muslims with this positive energy and positive thinking and positive perspective are able to interpret Quran in a very good manner, if you see some of the videos that came out. But the Muslims were never that. Why? Because not all Muslims, I'm not talking about all, I don't want to generalize, I'm talking about few Muslims who read Quran as a duty, as a responsibility, but not as a way of life. You see, the way that we are supposed to read, we do not read in that form, and therefore we end up thinking that Quran is not supposed to be read as a storybook. We end up reading as a storybook, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. It becomes a habit instead of finding a way to live our life. It's like a habit. So even right now, I remember some of these concepts that have taken place while we are praying namaz and salah. Sometimes we are reciting surah. Our thought is already out. It's already in, but we are able to finish the surah by the time we come back to salah. Why? Because we are used to it, which is nothing bad. I'm just saying that we are supposed to understand the Quran the way it is meant to be understood, and not only just out of habit.
That's right.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Brother Suhail, for a nice elaboration regarding these topics and answering these two important questions for today's discussion. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في
Ten minutes.
Over 2 months has passed since the Palestinian Hamas resistance movement launched an unprecedented full-blown attack on Israel in an operation that truly fits its name, the Al-Aqsa Storm. In the October 7 attack, Hamas and fellow resistance fighters humiliated Israel's so-called invincible military and spy services by infiltrating the occupied territories via land, sea, and air, killing hundreds of Israelis and taking many others as captives. This operation was described as a response to decades of Israeli occupation, oppression of Palestinians, and the desecration of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Outraged by the severe military and intelligence blow the regime suffered, Israeli leaders pledged to wipe out Hamas as the ultimate objective for the war they quickly waged on Gaza, an Israeli-besieged coastal enclave that's home to some 2.2 million people. Up until now, the regime has killed over 20,300 Gazans, mainly minors and women, and leveled much of the sliver to the ground. Many observers, however, believe that despite what appears to be the superiority of Israel's Western-backed military against the Palestinian resistance groups, the latter seems to have the upper hand when it comes to the war as a whole and would emerge as the ultimate winners. Here are some of the reasons why, in a nutshell.
For over 2 months, Israel has been conducting a horrifying bombardment campaign against civilians in Gaza using the most advanced fighter jets and bombs, including internationally banned ones, many of which have been acquired from the West. The regime has been targeting residential buildings, hospitals, schools, and even UN aid facilities, massacring Gazans, including thousands of children and newborn babies. But victory cannot be established from the air. The situation is different on the ground. Israeli forces remain bogged down in the vicinity of Gaza as Hamas's Al-Qassam brigades keep inflicting more and more losses on them on the battlefield.
In terms of tactics, the Palestinian resistance fighters are known to be running a kind of a ghost army against Israel. In fact, they have no military barracks, no air bases, no radar systems, no electronic surveillance equipment, no naval installations, and no railway network for Israel to target. But the resistance fighters have not stood idly by under the siege. Instead, they have developed a sophisticated network of underground tunnels facilitating their movement and transfer of arms across the Gaza Strip, free from Israeli surveillance, besides storing a good number of rockets and missiles produced at home. Various videos coming out from the clashes show fighters coming out of nowhere, targeting Israeli military, destroying their tanks, and then just vanishing into thin air.
Even the rockets and missiles that Hamas pours on Israel are mere homemade projectiles that use no radar systems to accurately reach their target. But many of the same projectiles have successfully penetrated the much-publicized Iron Dome system and hit deep inside the occupied cities as far as Tel Aviv. In general, Hamas and other Palestinian resistance factions have successfully been using guerrilla war tactics to resist the brutal Israeli occupation, which is actually the main reason behind their creation. On the other hand, Hamas and other resistance groups in Gaza are not the one and only headache for the Israeli regime. Israel faces a host of threats from all around the occupied territories. From the north, the powerful Hezbollah resistance group, which is known as Lebanon's de facto army, has been aiding Hamas as part of its support for the Palestinian cause against occupation. It has been engaging Tel Aviv's military in a tactic that Hezbollah leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah says is aimed at keeping Israel busy on the northern front and preventing the regime from staying focused on Gaza. Many of the settler units near the Lebanese border have already been evacuated.
Meanwhile, the Israeli military is, at the same time, forced to keep an eye out on Palestinian refugee camps in the West Bank as well. The regime routinely, on a daily basis, sends out forces in Palestinian neighborhoods to suppress armed struggles and protests against the occupation and bloodshed in Gaza. Israel's main supporter, main ally, the U.S., has also been in trouble due to its staunch support for Tel Aviv's ethnic cleansing campaign in Gaza. Over the past weeks, there has been a sharp rise in raids on American military bases in Iraq and Syria by fighters who sympathize with the Palestinian cause. And in response, there has been increasing calls in Washington for the White House to protect U.S. interests by stopping Israel. From the economic aspect, Israel has also been paying a huge cost for the war. It has been estimated that the fiscal deficit for Israel's 2023 is going to be 3.7%, up from the earlier estimates of 1.1%.
Recently, the regime estimated the initial cost of the ongoing Gaza war at around 191 billion shekels, which amounts to $51 billion, up from an earlier estimation of nearly 163 billion shekels, which amounts to $44 billion. Furthermore, Israel's Central Bureau of Statistics earlier estimated that around 750,000 Israelis were absent from the workforce due to the Gaza conflict, a figure that represents nearly 18% of the country's workforce. This is while the regime's finance officials had already said the tax revenues were falling even before the outbreak of the Gaza war in October.
What's irking the Israeli regime even more is the popular protests inside the occupied territories and all over the world.
In the past weeks, large crowds of demonstrators have been rallying in a show of solidarity with Palestine in cities across Europe, the Middle East, the United States, and Asia to condemn the Israeli onslaught against Gaza. The growing anti-Israel sentiment worldwide has doubled the pressure on the regime. The regime is not even at peace among its own settlers. Amid the war, many Israelis have been holding large gatherings in Tel Aviv and elsewhere against the policies of the hawkish administration of Prime Minister Netanyahu and calling on him to step down. Among the Israelis, Netanyahu is widely blamed for the security threats facing the regime. He is also criticized for what is called his poor performance in dealing with the case of the Israelis in the custody of Hamas.
Another factor that has caught Israel completely off guard is the Houthi Ansarullah resistance movement in Yemen, which has openly declared war on the occupying regime.
Observers were initially questioning the capabilities of the Yemenis in harming Israel until they seized an Israeli-owned commercial vessel in the strategic Bab el-Mandeb Strait. And what do you think was the reaction of the invincible Israeli military to the seizure? Nothing so far. Yemen's brave move has forced Israeli ships to change maritime routes and pay higher transit fees.
With all that said, it is now clear why the Israeli military is still struggling and seem to be lost on the battlefield against the Palestinian resistance. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said the ultimate victory will be for Palestine without any doubt. And that statement seems to match with what many political analysts are saying today about the future of Palestine's fight against occupation in the wake of the Al-Aqsa storm.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. The program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the issues about children and youth according to the Islamic teachings and ahadith. Today we have Sister Salma, who has been talking to us about some very important points. Sister Salma, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to our show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
We've been talking about this question, alhamdulillah, for the past episodes, and it was about an 11-year child who doesn't like studying, and the parents were worried that they have to always force him. They were going into arguments because he did not want to study. And then you gave us very interesting points, which I hope our listeners are going to listen to our previous episodes. Some very important points you mentioned towards the end was it's very important that the parents show the passion to the child so that the child feels like also, you know, studying. They feel more motivated. And the parents should try and show the child how to apply it even in their normal life so they know that this is actually tangible things, stuff, you know. So because this topic is so important, especially for so many mothers out there, do you have more points to share?
Yes, I do, in fact. Another point we need to really take into consideration is to focus on what the child is learning, not his performance at the end. That's a very hard and tricky thing to do. Like, imagine if a child comes at home and brings their paper that they have solved, the math paper, and the scores are low.
Yeah.
How would the mother feel? Oh, she would probably react. Maybe, you know, this is too bad. Or maybe she should say, now a clever parent should be quiet at this instance and look at the paper and ask the child that, you know, you did this right. For example, these scores, mashallah, you could do them. Can you show me how you did them? So if they show you practically, that means they have the ability. Now you're concentrating on their abilities.
True.
So the child will feel, look, of course, they know, you know, at that age, when they're growing up at the age of 11, for example, they know that this is not a good score. But when they see that the child sees that the parent is so encouraging, they'll feel motivated to do more, right?
They don't feel judged that, they're just looking at my, you know.
Yeah, the stronger points are looked upon at.
True.
So then you can even, you know, tell them that my professor, my, you know, you are my teacher. You have taught me this. You solved it in such a beautiful way. After encouraging them all these kind of things, then you look at the points that they couldn't score, and you can teach them that, you know why you lost this point? Let me teach you. This is the way it should be done. Now you teach me.
Okay.
So they get the practice, and then you give them examples, and next time you see them doing better. Inshallah, you can be their sole teacher, especially with subjects like, you know, that are easy, the first stages in the grades, you can be their teacher. And they'll feel so good about it that they will feel like bringing more examples. And, you know, all those things should be even taken into consideration, like making it fun, being compassionate about it, you know, not feeling, you know, not nagging him about it if he feels like resting, giving him time to rest and things like that. All these things should be taken into consideration.
I feel like though some parents are not so well studied themselves or well informed, so I feel this is a very good opportunity, inshallah, that, you know, mothers get to listen about this so that they're able to work on this. Because
yeah. And you know, at the times of Corona 2 years ago, it was very good in a way, because parents used to be so involved with teaching their children, because it was not suffice, you know, or online to teach children through the teachers. So parents used to be involved, and they used to teach, and it did good to the parents.
Yeah, definitely.
They became teachers in the same time, and they didn't leave all the work to the teachers.
I think the bonds became stronger.
Yeah, and it could be a possible thing. You see, sometimes the parent feels, how can I teach? Mm. But when, you know, these kind of moments come, you feel that there is ability for you to teach.
True.
So to remember the thing that real learning is more important than the scores is very important. Also to remember exam results are the most important issue. Who said exams can make you, you know, like a good person?
Yeah.
Exams, some people don't perform well, but they're very good people.
In fact, many of the great scientists, they weren't so good at studying. Their scores weren't the best, but they were extremely smart. So I think they're everyone's potentials, yeah. You know?
And different subjects are different, right? And then also to show your concern about him rather than his performance.
Mm.
You know, sometimes even if the child feels guilty, then you can tell him, yeah, it's something that we need to work on, but there's nothing that makes you, you know, like a bad person. Or you're still the very good person that I know of. You're still the very intelligent person that I know of, you know?
Yeah, it's not you, it's your performance.
Yeah, performance that is important.
Yeah.
Your ability, your struggle, and of course, always that you can do it. If you try harder, we can do it together.
True.
You know, to make them know that even you are there together with him. You have, you know, not left him aside. And by focusing on his learning experience each day, you can provide him with the opportunity to express his lessons in his own language, in his own style, and reinforce what he has learned. You know, like a kind of a recap of what he has learned.
True, yeah.
Yeah.
I feel like that's very necessary.
It's very necessary, yeah.
So we'll just stop for a short break and we'll continue soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and we have been discussing about some very interesting questions. We were talking about, you know, how a child needs to be, you know, motivated in their studies, and you said some very interesting things, one of which was that parents should focus on what the child is learning rather than focusing on the scores. They shouldn't make the child feel that their scores determine how they are. It should be how they're studying. And one thing that you said that was very nice was we should show concern about the child, not about their performance. So the child should feel that it's me who is important, you know?
Yes, another point I have in mind is help our children to stay organized. Sometimes, you know, in their school activities and how they come home and they go to school, there's no organization in a way that they feel overwhelmed, you know.
True.
Sometimes the bags are so messy, the pencils are here and there. Make the child feel organized that at night we have to, you know, put our things together as far as the next day's timetable is concerned. Be sure to follow our timetable, you know, our homework whatever is there, let's not miss any one of it so that, you know, we cannot lag behind. True. Not that the teacher will complain or I'll feel bad about it or you will feel bad about it or what will people say.
Yeah.
No, that we should not lag behind the knowledge. We want to progress. We want to know more. You know, make the child feel that organization is very good. And also another thing to make the child feel organized, not overwhelm him with so many things to do. Mm-hmm. For example, the child has a plan that midweek they want to go for sports. So make the child, you know, like plan it in such a way that the child does do the studies very quickly, early, quickly, you know, help them to do it in such a way that they have proper time and space to attend their activities, the sports
their hobbies.
Activity, their, yeah, exactly, their hobbies. At the same time, you know, in that 1 hour or 2 hour, a parent has to still struggle themselves by keeping calm and collected, make it fun, loving for them. Because we are now struggling to make the child feel better to study, right? Here the parent is struggling to make him, and hence that he should study. So all these are challenges that the parent also has to work hard in the process. If you have a studious child, it's good. Alhamdulillah, yeah?
Yeah.
We have this kind of, you know, challenge, you know.
To like, make them stay humble.
To meet them. Yeah, it's met. This kind of, goal is achieved in the parent that, alhamdulillah, my child is studious, he's studying at the right time, what he's supposed to do. And he loves studying. Not that he studies for grades, even that is not good. He loves studying and he is a knowledge lover. But apart from that, make him organized in such a way that he can do his other hobbies. He can even have a social get-together. His social life should be intact. Not overwhelming him with so many classes, you know. Or, you know, continuously studying.
Yeah.
Take breaks every now and then so that the child feels relaxed, you know. And even if it means you're talking to him like whilst they're sleeping.
Yeah.
Review that together. If they have an exam, you know, you can review that at night and tell them, you know, what we studied is this. These are the main points I think you should remember. Now you tell me about it. And once they're drifting, it's like a story for them. If there's an important event the next day that you're concerned about for their exams, for example. So know that you are involved, you know, you remember, and ask each other, okay, do you remember? I remember the first point. I forgot the second point. Do you remember? And you'll see that they give a kind of a reply to that, and you will feel yourself, you know, like encouraged to keep on that process of teaching, encouraging, enhancing, sympathizing, making them feel, you know, good about learning.
Very true.
Making it exciting also.
I feel like one thing that you mentioned is very, very important is that because when you're not organized, a child will feel that studies are taking up all their time and they're not able to do what they want to do, their free time, the things that they enjoy. And then they'll feel like, oh, studying is kind of hindering them to do what they want to do.
Yeah.
And so they'll dislike studying. So it's very important to show them and give them balance their timetables.
Also, giving them that luxury time is very good. For example, Thursdays and Fridays, if there's holidays or any other day that is holidays, you can remind them that sweet sleep you can do properly. Then they feel very good about it.
Yeah.
Oh, this is our sweet sleep day, you know. So it's good. More one hour or 2 hours ahead of what you wake up, you know, after your prayer. So they feel very good about it. So don't, make them feel so strictly about education that, no, this is the only timetable that fits us. No, we need luxury. We need to go out. We need to play. Well, we need an organized timetable.
Yeah.
Everything in its time and place. So sleep in its time. You know, eating time, enjoying everything together.
Asant. We're just going to take another short break and we'll be continuing soon after.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back, Sister Salma. You have been telling us about how it's so necessary to, you know, kind of bring that environment for a child to become more studious. And some of the things that you said that were very important was that don't make them feel that studies are, you know, hindering their hobbies, and help them be more organized. This organization is going to help them throughout their life. and don't make it too strict. So do you have any more points to add?
Yes. One of the things also we should remember is recognize and encourage your child's achievements. So it's impossible that a child doesn't have one great, potential in them that is not actualized. They have to have one. Although maybe sometimes you feel a child is a slow learner or maybe they're not very good at certain subjects, but they must have a very strong point in them. Yeah. So always concentrate on that. So, for example, if they're very good teachers, they like, teaching at home and role play, always, encourage them that you are my great teacher.
Yeah.
You are my professor. Inshallah, you're going to become my professor, aren't you? You want to do that. That's your dream, isn't it? Like keeping on in their minds that this is like a good thing.
They have some great potential.
Yeah, they have a great potential and they are appreciated for it. Not that you don't know all this. What's the use?
Yeah.
This is so bad, like it really makes a detrimental effect on a child. It just makes it's so poisonous that it puts down a child badly. It just takes away the self-confidence in him, that he feels he can't do anything.
Yeah, unfortunately, I feel like a lot of parents do this nowadays, or used to do it, hopefully not too much right now. They this very cliche families that feel that it should be like this. You should be perfect in your studies. You have to.
Or else you wouldn't be successful.
Yeah, you have to be a doctor or a mechanic. Otherwise, that's it for you. And it's very pitiful, really.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. And it was very lovely talking about these very important, topics. And we hope to continue this in the next episode, inshallah, if you'll be available.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست. ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
This is a short part of Imam Khomeini's speech. Duty of the theological schools in training of judges. Persons that are now in the seminaries and are qualified for the subject of judgment, and for example, they are not engaged in teaching in the seminaries, they are not involved in teaching jobs and such matters. Well, there are a lot of persons that can do the job. A large number can go from the Isfahan seminaries, so also from Mashhad, and also from Tabriz seminaries and such places. We even have individuals from the rural areas because this is a task that it must be accomplished. Should we continue to sit back and wait for someone to do the job for us? Who must manage the judiciary other than the theological schools?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, on the subject of the status and esteem for women in Islam, Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه said, Islam did a service for women, which has no precedent in history. Islam raised women up out of that slough and gave the women back up their identity. Well, in this part of his speech, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is talking about the precious identity of women, which was stolen from her before Islam. You know, a woman is a divine being who, in the revolutionary school of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, is promised freedom and human qualities more than men. Throughout history and under the ruling of profanity and politicism of the old and new trends, women have always been led into enslavement. The pure materialistic and even abject portrayals of women in various historical times have manifested themselves in the worst possible form at the current time. The outcomes of the plots designed and implemented by the devilish functionaries have turned the divine aspects of women upside down. The victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran with Imam Khomeini's leadership offered a different viewpoint toward women. A glance at the situation of women before and after the Islamic Revolution clearly shows that the previous criteria and measures entangled the individuality of women to the extent that consumed their traits as facilitating tools to fulfill men's unlawful desires. Whereas after the triumph of the revolution, a lot of stress has been placed on maintaining the nobility and development of women. According to Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, the historical oppressed situation of women is categorized into two eras, the Age of Ignorance and Pahlavi era. At both times, the plight of women has been greater than men, or in some occasions even incomparable to them. You see, the great focus that Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh had about the situation of women, and we need to really appreciate these beautiful and deep thoughts. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Day of Insight and Allegiance with Leader. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. On the 9th of the Iranian month of Day 1388, corresponding with December 30, 2009, the Iranian nation created a glorious epic, a multi-million-strong epic in support of the ideals of the Islamic Revolution and the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. This great day was the day of re-allegiance of the Ummah with the leader, and it remained in the book of the revolution like a golden page. This day has been named as the Day of Insight and Allegiance with Leader. Ayatollah Khamenei said on this day, "If this nation prostrates hundreds of times as a sign of gratitude for the bounty of this day, still it won't be enough." On such a day, millions of the Iranian people poured to the streets of Tehran and other cities in a spontaneous move to demonstrate their support for the leader, the Islamic Revolution, and their religious beliefs. After the presidential election in 2009 in Iran, the failed candidate tried to suggest that the election had been rigged and he was the president. It is astounding that even before counting the votes, he announced his victory at the ballot box, saying that the election would have no winner except him. This pre-planned scenario caused unrest in big cities, especially Tehran, and little by little resulted in vandalistic street riots, which ripped through different parts of the capital for almost 8 months. The failed candidate, along with a few of his cohorts, issued several statements claiming that a great rigging had occurred in the election and it should be nullified, though they had not a single document or evidence for their claim. Thus, they fanned the flames of a street mutiny and called on gullible youth to pour to the streets and chant slogans against the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic system. In the heat of these events, Ayatollah Khamenei invited the youth and the people to be insightful and recognize the hidden hands of the enemies behind the curtains. Then U.S. President Barack Obama used to send provocative messages to the simple-minded youth, calling the seditionist instigators as the Iranian nation, the enemy of the Iranian nation, the child killer regime in Tel Aviv, together with its comrades in crime in Europe, especially Britain, very soon declared their support for the insurgents. With the heated up provocation of the Western media and the direction of the domestic hypocrites, the issue of rigging in the election transferred into targeting the very Islamic system and its sacred ideals. The slogans changed so that instead of the deeply rooted slogan in support of Palestine and Lebanon, there could be heard slogans against the Islamic system, the leader, and the cause of Palestine and Quds from the rioters. This small group that was directly directed from overseas had indeed targeted the very identity of the Islamic system and the Islamic Revolution. As the sinister goals of the riots were revealed, the Iranian nation became aware of the plots of the enemies and understood that the sworn enemies had planned serious schemes for overthrowing the system and defeating the revolution. In addition, the leader of the Islamic Revolution did his best to awaken the rioters on the one hand and dissuade the heads of seditionists, the failed candidate and his accomplices, to return to the nation and repent for their grave sins. However, none of these people accepted the leader's fatherly advice and continued their seditionist remarks and moves. The climax of disrespect to the Islamic sanctities took place in the Islamic month of Muharram, particularly on the day of Ashura, when several mourning gatherings and placards and mosques were set on fire to further lay bare the real face of the instigators and their masters. Therefore, the Iranian people lost their patience and stood against the seditionists and rioters in a very massive turnout. On the 30th of December 2009, just in Tehran, over 5 million people took to the streets to show their hatred towards disrespect of the Islamic sanctities and Imam Hussein, peace upon him. The nationwide turnout of the Iranian people on December 30, 2009 was purely for defending Islamic beliefs, the Islamic system, and the leader of the Islamic Revolution. As a matter of fact, the progressive principle of velayat-e-faqih, or authority of supreme jurisprudence, which currently is manifested by the leadership of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, is the main pillar of the revolution. The Iranian people have many times seen that the Islamic revolution has moved through turbulent crises with the wise and prudent leadership of Imam Khomeini and Ayatollah Khamenei during over four decades of the revolution. They know it well that any measure to undermine the status of leadership is tantamount to undermining the authority of the infallible imams, and obedience of the leader is equal to obedience of God, the Prophet of Islam, and the infallible imams, blessings of God upon them. He is the guide towards sublimity and advancement within the framework of Islamic laws. The bond of the people with such a leader is an ideological bond which has its roots in their hearts. The rioters and their masters thought in vain that they could weaken this bond with rabble rousing and obfuscating the climate. Quite opposite to what their wishful thinking, the Iranian people revised their allegiance with the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, and the ideals of the founder of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon his soul. On December of 2009, the Iranian nation proved that velvet revolutions will not work in Iran as long as they march in the footsteps of their leader. The color revolutions of Michael Ledin, Jane Sharp, and George Soros will not be effective in Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei said, "You saw that sedition was kicked up. Some works were done. Efforts were made. America defended the seditionist. Britain defended the seditionist. The Western powers, hypocrites, and kingdom seekers defended." But what was the result? The result was that, against this magnitude of unblessed unity and convergence, our dear people, our great nation, on the 9th of Day, on the 22nd of Bahman, demonstrated such a greatness that they bedazzled the world.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 58th verse of the chapter.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا ليستأذنكم الذين ملكت أيمانكم والذين لم يبلغوا الحلم منكم ثلاث مرات من قبل صلاة الفجر وحين تضعون ثيابكم من الظهيرة ومن بعد صلاة العشاء ثلاث عورات لكم ليس عليكم ولا عليهم جناح بعدهن طوافون عليكم بعضكم على بعض كذلك يبين الله لكم الآيات والله عليم حكيم.
O you who have believed, let those whom your right hands possess and those who have not yet reached puberty among you ask permission of you before entering at three times, before the dawn prayer and when you put aside your clothing for rest at noon, and after the night prayer. These are three times of privacy for you. There is no blame upon you nor upon them beyond these periods, for they habitually circulate among you, some of you among others. Thus does Allah make clear to you the verses, and Allah is knowing and wise.
As you were with us in the previous episodes, we were discussing some of the concepts of the verse at hand, and about this very verse, we said that this verse is talking about respect for domestic and some personal privacy issues. So at first, the verse introduces three different separate times during the 24 hours of the day that they are called awrat. The verse says, ثَلَاثُ عَوْرَاتٍ لَكُمْ. This means that there are three times of privacy for you, and you have to teach this to your children, that if they want to enter your private room, they have to ask for your permission. لِيَسْتَأْذِنْكُمُ الَّذِينَ مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ, the verse says. Those of you who have reached this puberty age, or those of you whom your right hands possess, have to ask for your permission if they want to enter your room or places during these three times. And we said, and this is an interesting thing, that since the ordinance of the Almighty Allah is for those children, and the ordinance is asking for permission, we can understand that this means we are talking about some of the children who have the ability to understand what right from wrong is. We are talking about some of those children who understand what at least taking permission means. So it is about children who can discern and comprehend sexual issues. This means that these are the people whom the verse is about. And it is about the responsibility of the faithful parents regarding their children. So the verse is talking about both male and female children, and the usage of the word الَّذِينَ in the beginning of the verse does not mean that it is, since this is a masculine pronoun, it is just for those who are boys. No, This is not against the generality of the concept.